Suppose that Gene was in a written debate with someone and things kind of got heated, and Gene made the comment that he was having a battle of wits with an unarmed man. Something like that, is that about right? And I thought, well, that's a pretty good, clever line. That reminds me of this story that some of you may have heard. There was a know-it-all in a particular town who liked to mock people, liked to just ridicule them, ask them questions they couldn't answer, make fun of them. He came across a little boy on the street one day and said, "Son, do you go to school?" The boy answered, "Sure, I do." The man answered, "Do you study math and algebra?" "Sure, I do," was the reply. The know-it-all smiled. "Could you give me the answer to one simple little problem?" The boy shrugged, "Sure, I guess I can." "All right, here it is." The man said, "I'm out in a boat, 12 feet long, in water 10 feet deep, and I'm 50 feet from the bank. How old am I?" The boy studied for a minute and said, "44. The man's eyes got wide open. He was shocked. He said, that's right. That's exactly right. But how did you know that?" The boy said, "It wasn't hard. I have a half-witted friend that asks questions like that, and he's only 22. So the mockery, I suppose, backfired in that case. We look at the situation in the book of Zechariah, and if I understand the picture correctly, the temple foundation mocked the apathy of God's people for some 15 years. That's a long time for something to remain unfinished. Now, some of you know where the Mound View Nursing Home is at this time. I used to play on the swampland that underlied that ground, and for years there was a steel frame that stood there on that swampy marsh. We used to ride our bikes and get them muddy and get in trouble when we got home. We used to play tag and make sure we had rules that you had to stay on the steel frame and not step in the grass or you were out. One day I thought to ask, why is this large steel frame here and why has it been here so long? Why aren't they doing anything? Well, I think it was Dad that answered that somebody just ran out of money before they got done building it. Well, it didn't at the time, but it reminds me now, of course, and it reminds you too, of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." Well, the corporate geniuses that came up with that scheme probably didn't walk by the unfinished site every day to have their unfinished work mock them, much less to have the people around them who saw the site every day make fun of them. But you walk in the city of Jerusalem, and you go to the market in Zerubbabel's time, and you see the temple foundation sitting there unfinished year after year. You'd have teenagers that knew it as always being there and never seeing anybody work on it. It mocked their apathy. It mocked their indifference. The key to completion in any task is leadership. Anyone can have an idea and bring it up at a business meeting. You ever seen those people that pride themselves in pointing out everything that's wrong but can't do anything about it? No skill is involved in complaining that a thing is not getting done. Those who can observe that something is not getting done have well proved their sense of observation. Good for them. That's why I always think it's a good idea for an eldership to take the classic leadership approach. When someone comes to you with an idea, you think it's a good idea, you put them in charge of it. That slows down the number of ideas like you wouldn't believe. Elderships do well to do that. Only those with leadership characteristics can see a job through and keep its workers encouraged to the end. I forget who it was that said, some of you probably could recall it, and you could probably also recall that I'm jumbling the quote, but someone said something to the effect that success is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. It's one thing to have the idea. It's another thing to work on it and get it done. Zerubbabel was one who had begun the task on the temple a decade and a half earlier. God would employ his leadership to complete it. Verse 9 of our text tells us, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. That's a powerful statement. Because the same person that started the thing will finish the thing, and God prophesies it in the middle of the thing, people will know that the Lord of hosts is with them and the whole project. Like any of us, though, Zerubbabel needed some words of encouragement. Whatever discouragement and depression that hindered him had taken a long time to fester. It would not be something that one would work out of overnight, not, that is, without the Lord's help. And he has these visions clumped together in this one night. He had a longer night than Ebenezer Scrooge did, you know. He had these visions together, and we come to the time of this vision, and he had to be wakened. It's as commentators seem to think that he got so tired from all these other things that the angel shook him and woke him out of his deep sleep. He was exhausted, emotionally exhausted from these things. Verse 1. Well, this is the message to the man. Through these visions in the night, he learns that he would never accomplish this on his own, but that the Lord would work through him to do so. In chapter 4 and verse 6, there is that statement that seems to be in the form of an unfinished sentence. Some commentators call it a rallying slogan that says this: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The might and the power refer to the power, possibly, of governing authorities, or the might of armies, or the forcibleness involved in any physical mastery over a person or over a people. These would not be the means of accomplishing God's task. And we ought not be surprised. These are never the means of accomplishing God's task. Even today, our job is to sow the seed. We might end up taking pride in our programs and the things that we do, and we shouldn't do that, because we sow the seed, and who gives the increase? We know the answer. The same one whom Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. God's Spirit here in the days of the rebuilding of the temple would be the overruling factor that would bring everything else into submission. All obstacles would be overcome because the Lord was the initiator, sustainer, and finisher of the mission. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Verse 7. There is nothing that is going to get in the way of accomplishing this. Why? Because Zerubbabel is such a great leader? No. Why? Because Israel is such a great people? Not exactly. Why? Because they have a great army and they have the help of the kingdoms around them? No, no, no. Because God's in it. And God won't work through an army necessarily at first, or through a people that seem to be powerful, or through philosophies that seem to be right. But God will work in a vision in the night, in this time, not now, but in this time, to inspire a man, to inspire a people, to finish the task they had begun so much earlier. This is the point of the prophecy. The vision of Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14, is designed to strengthen the man through whom the divine planned his deeds. Through it, we see a little of the character of the man, but a lot of how God used him, or planned to use him, in two ways. God planned to use Zerubbabel in the temporal role of the physical temple, and in the typological role of foreshadowing one who would raise a destroyed temple of another sort in 3 days, John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Here's what one has then. First, we need to simply ask the question, as we should in any vision, what do I see? There is a lampstand, and it's not quite the same as that of the tabernacle. Its features are amplified by the nature of a dream. Some commentators have said, you can't exactly picture or draw this thing exactly because that's the way it is in a dream. You know how things are in a dream. They're distorted. They're out of place. You're at somebody's house, but you're at another person's house at the same time, and they mold together in different ways. Well, maybe someone smarter than me can figure out how this thing works together. The best I can do is read it and trust it and get the point. Read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 with me. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what seest thou? That's the question first. How are you going to interpret it? Well, look at what you see first. And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it. and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Zechariah wants to know, What are these? I see them. The angel questioned, What are these? He said, I know, I can see it, hear what it is, but what does it mean? I know it's not just a literal lampstand with bowls and oil going to it. What does it mean? Well, the features are amplified. The main difference here seems to be that there is no need for a handiwork of a priest to constantly refill the oil supply for this lampstand. In the temple, there would have been. But here you have a constant supply of oil. Each of the seven lamps on that candlestick has its own piping. Some translations lead you to believe it's one pipe to each lamp, and some translations lead you to believe it's seven pipes to each lamp. I don't know which it is, but I think I get the point that there's plenty of oil going to each lamp all the time so that these things won't burn out. God will supply the oil in this dream. And then a step further back in the process of where that oil comes from, there are two olive trees providing this precious golden oil, and a golden pipe for each carries the provisions to the lampstand. Look at verses 11 through 14. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The amplification and elaboration of this lampstand imagery, the candlestick picture that was so familiar to the Jews from their days in the temple and the tabernacle before, carries the thrust of this message. The point, the main point of this vision seems to me to be that God will provide. Look at the explanation in verses 6 and 7. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. The point is that Zerubbabel would not accomplish the work by his own power, but God would work through him and help him over every obstacle that got in the way. And then hear the meaning portrayed in verses 8 through 10. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The plummet was a plumb rule to put stones in proper alignment. Unger says that it was a heavy alloy of tin employed to get perfect right angles for construction. After seeing the foundation of the temple, you remember some years before, from the book of Ezra, some people were sore disappointed at the failure to live up to the material grandeur of Solomon's temple. I'm not sure I always understood those verses correctly in Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. They seem a little bit ambiguous to me. There you have the picture that as some people look at the completion of the foundation of the temple, they shout for joy, they praise the Lord, they are happy that they have accomplished this work, as they should be. But mixed with the sound of that joy are many weeping with a loud voice. And who are those folks? Those are the old folks, the ones that remember the former temple. Now, I didn't know first when I first read that. I thought maybe those are tears of joy, and maybe some of them could have been. But when you put it together with the rest of what's happening, you understand, and what you read in Haggai, you understand that perhaps some of those tears were tears thinking, oh, we've worked hard to build this foundation, but this building, we can tell by its very core, is not going to measure up to what we've seen before. When you stood afar off on that day,
Verse 13 of Ezra chapter 3 says, "You could not discern the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people." Was that crying? Is that laughter? Is that joy? Is that sadness? Some of them were sore disappointed. But we're reminded that God is not worried about the material significance of the size or the grandeur of a building. They should not be tempted to view with worldly eyes a great spiritual accomplishment. Such would demean the significance of a truly great occasion. And what about us? I wonder how often we end up praising a great material step forward as if it were a great spiritual step forward. Now, sometimes one can spur the other. I understand that. But sometimes we are too given to the material. Not only do we look at people on the outside and not as the heart, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, but sometimes we look at the whole sorts of things about what happens on the outside and not what good it has done spiritually. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord of hosts. He who started this temple would complete it under the watchful eyes of the Lord. That's the point of this vision. And then there's typology in this vision as well. My assigned topic is to discuss the leader of this project, Zerubbabel, as a type of or comparison to foreshadower of the glorious Messiah. There are several ways in which this pans out. You know that there are other characters of the law. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, and therefore it stands to reason that besides the prophecies that tell us specifically about something of Christ's life, there are people who have characteristics that represent something about what Christ would do in his life while he was here. There's Moses as the prophet of God and David as the king that foreshadow those roles in Christ. But now, with the foundation of the temple, with Zerubbabel as the civil leader during the time that it will be raised up, here in this vision we have some more typology about the Christ, the everlasting Son of God. Here's one point. Look at the foundation. Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple, but Christ is the foundation of the church, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Zerubbabel was not the foundation of the temple personally, but Christ is of the church personally. The physical type, you know, always has to be just a little bit short of the glory of the spiritual antitype. Just look at anything that you do. A model airplane is nothing like the real airplane. I was at the Harmer Hill Church building a few weeks ago, and they have a nice model of their church building sitting inside there. My son pointed it out to me. He thought that was really neat and wondered how they did that. I said, "Well, somebody built it, son." He then wanted to ride the elevator, but I told him there was a monster on it, so he didn't want to do that. The Zerubbabel, the glory of that little model, it was nice. It was pretty. It was well done. I don't know if they did it to scale or anything, but it obviously doesn't match the grandeur of the real thing with the comforts and the places to sit. Well, you couldn't get one person inside that model. You can get 250 inside the big thing. So Zerubbabel, as laying the foundation of the temple, well, that doesn't come close to the glory of Christ being the foundation of God's temple, the church, in the spiritual age. But, you know, it's a good type. It's a good piece of thing to look at to help us understand what Christ is. Zerubbabel was God's workpiece in leading the people to reconstruction of the holy place after its destruction several years before. And then the temple had so much significance. The temple foreshadows Christ and his body. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, to which I alluded earlier, Jesus made this bold claim. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They didn't understand at first. They said, "It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to build it in 3 days?" You can hear the laughter and the chuckles in the background, perhaps. But verse 21 solemnly refers the reader of Scripture. He spake of the temple of his body. And verse 22 tells us that when he was risen from the dead, the disciples had a light bulb come on. Now, that's not the language of Scripture, but they realized, oh, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then this foundation of the temple also foreshadows the very spiritual temple of God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. And then if we further press the similarity, as Zerubbabel employed others in rebuilding the temple, Christ is going to employ others in establishing his church. Now I know that 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 says, there's no other foundation than any man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But you're well aware of how the Bible uses terminology. And in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 through 22, we have the idea that the foundation of the apostles and prophets helped build things. Listen to it. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, Paul says to those Gentile Christians, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, who's the foundation, Christ or the apostles and prophets? Well, Christ is. Here it calls him the chief cornerstone. You see how that all worked. Nobody's going to build a church on Paul, and nobody's going to build a church on Peter. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Don't follow us in divisions like that. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, Christ is the foundation of the church. But how did he get the message out? Well, he preached it himself some while he was here, and then he gave it to the apostles and prophets after he left. Ephesians 3 and verse 5, John 14, 26, and so forth. And when they preached the word of God, the pure message, they established the church that Jesus built. Now, we're not apostles and prophets today, but if we're faithful to that word and we preach only that word, then don't we establish the same church? As Zerubbabel employed others in building that temple, Christ employed others in helping that foundation get going. But he himself is the foundation, and wise men therefore build their houses on him and his teachings. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Another similarity between Zerubbabel and his work and Christ and his work is that the completion of the work would be done by Zerubbabel, and you know Christ will complete his work as well. Now in the passage in Zechariah chapter 4, we have the image of Zerubbabel laying the headstone. Some translations say the capstone. The context seems to indicate that this would be something a little bit different from a cornerstone. If I understand a cornerstone of the day right, it was the big rock that held together all the, at least the most important adjoining sides of the building, and it came at the bottom. But the capstone would be the last final piece of work that was put on it that would cause people to say, it is done, it is through, we're finished, and it's been accomplished. But still, there are similarities, aren't there? The context indicates that this would be significant for Israel's actual state with God. And it would be significant for their emotional well-being as well. They needed a little emotional boost to get going on this temple, but after they got it done, boy, they'd have a boost as well in their emotions. Now, emotions sometimes aren't always connected with truth, but in this case, they would be. And while this isn't the same as a foundational cornerstone, you can see the similarities. The capstone was needed to complete the thing. The cornerstone. You couldn't have any building in the day that would stand any test without a cornerstone. And Christ is the foundational cornerstone of his temple, the church. He is the most important stone in all the building of the church, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, which we just read. And then we also see another similarity in this, in the fact that Zerubbabel might have had some trouble motivating the people to get to the point of laying the capstone. God had predicted that there would be some trouble with Jesus being the cornerstone of the church. What are people going to do? They're going to reject the cornerstone, aren't they? Remember Psalm 118, verse 22? The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And that passage is quoted throughout the New Testament to refer to Christ. The Jews rejected him. The religious leaders said, we don't want you. The religious leaders said, we want you dead is the only way we want you. But even though they rejected that stone and they said that stone's not good enough for our building, their plans actually contributed to the glory of the plan of God by them unwittingly pushing it on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. You see how the stone of stumbling becomes the very stone that becomes the cornerstone of the temple of God, the church? Zerubbabel foreshadowed all of that. And as those people laid the stones of the temple, we are the living stones of the temple. We are the spiritual priesthood, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And so Zerubbabel foreshadows Christ in laying the foundation of the temple when Christ is the foundation. He foreshadows the Christ in the completion of the temple when Christ is the completion of his work. You know, I didn't mention that. I must have skipped right over that. But Christ, you know, he was there to start the church, and he was there to prophesy it, and he'll be there in the end when it's time to give the kingdom, the church, to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. As Zerubbabel started the foundation of the temple, and he'll finish it, Christ started the church, and he'll deliver it to God the Father, if I might be permitted to press the point so far. And then thirdly, and finally, there's a typological signification in the olive trees and the olive branches that refer not just to Zerubbabel, but most scholars seem to concur, and I agree, to Zerubbabel, the governor, the civil leader of the time, and Joshua, or Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest at the time, Zechariah 3 and verse 1, Ezra 3 verses 8 and 9, and so forth. Such a comparison we gain from verse 14, where Zechariah is told, these, those trees, those branches that supply the oil to the candlestick, to the lampstand, so that it can get, it go the way I pictured it, goes into that top bowl, and the bowl feeds it through those pipes into the seven candlesticks so that it never burns out. Here is the word of the Lord that will inspire people. Here is the word of the Lord that will cause people to rise up, and there will never be any shortage of motivational power in the word of the Lord. Even today, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and when we try to make something else the power of God unto salvation, we're saying this vision must not be true. We're saying that God must not be able to supply people the way he wants, but hey, it's up to us. God does supply people, so where does this supply come from? That's the question of the two branches. No priest has to come find oil and pour it into the lampstick anymore. These trees are here to do it. And the idea is a constant supply. So who do these represent? Verse 14 says, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Some have referred to it as the Old and New Covenant. I think, in my opinion, it refers better to the civil leadership under Zerubbabel and the spiritual leadership under Joshua the high priest. You see, in those days, that would be an appropriate picture. The civil and the religious would have to be joined together to complete the task. And it foreshadows the ultimate joining of the spiritual and the civil in one person, Jesus Christ. Let me get to that in a moment. In the overall picture for Judah's rebuilding in their time, it seems rather reasonable that the high priest and the governor are representatives of the authority needed to accomplish God's will in the face of many obstacles. There was no separation of church and state in the Jewish kingdom. They were designed to be God's chosen people. He wanted to rule over them in every way, without any compartmentalization between the secular and the spiritual. In this kingdom, the accomplishment of any and all goals, political or religious, or whatever label you might want to place on them, was tied inseparably to the spiritual faithfulness to God's ways. And this was a foretelling of what things would be like in God's kingdom. Not in any particular nationality, as it was in the days of the Jews and their special privileges with God. not in a grand millennium that the premillennialists think will come in which Christ will rule spiritually and also physically from a throne in Jerusalem. No, 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 no. But in the spiritual kingdom of the church, Jesus made it so plain that it was a spiritual kingdom. John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews." You see, my servants would fight. We'd go by might and by power if my kingdom were of this world, but we're not. And so we're going to go by God's Spirit. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, see here or see there. "For indeed the kingdom of God is within you," the Lord said in Luke 17, 20 and 21. So within hearts, within individual hearts, within the territory that is a person's allegiance, Christ is to have the total reign. Then you say, how does that work out to the civil affairs? Well, you know as well as I do, all the implications. We're supposed to obey the governing authorities unless they tell us to do something directly in contrast to God's will. But let me take it just a step further. If I might define civil things, or if I might define even political things for just a moment, as simply how you get along with people. And take politics out of the realm of the votes and the elections and the Senate and the Congress and the executive branch and the legislative and the judicial, and take politics out of that realm and define politics as the way that you get along with people. See, in my mind, all those high things are just amplifications that have come about from how we try to get along with people. Well, if you might define civil things as how we get along with people, then isn't Christ the ruler of that too? Because if I follow him spiritually, it works itself real practically out in things that I do every day. He teaches me to love other people, to do no harm to everyone. He teaches me to avoid the evil things that would cause harm to someone else, to treat everybody else the way that I would want to be treated. When Christ reigns, everything I do, every stand I take, every vote I cast, every cause I claim, every word I utter, every action I take toward friends or enemies is ruled by his authority. And that is one way in which the civil and the religious come together. He controls his church spiritually and demands that such control manifest itself in all human relations. He is King, King of Kings. Revelation 19, verse 16. And he is Lord, the spiritual leader, Lord of lords. Remember Melchizedek? Genesis chapter 14, the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. When we come to the book of Hebrews and we're being taught that the old law is done away with and the new law is coming to the fore, we have to be taught that Christ is not a priest after the old Levitical order, but he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5 and verse 6 and 6 and verse 20, quoting Psalm 110 and verse 4. And what's the difference? Hebrews 7 tells us that Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. You got those two offices in one person. And here's the main difference the writer focuses in on there. In the Levitical priesthood, you had to prove who you were by your genealogy. You had to have the documents. You had to have the birth certificates to say that you were who you are if you were going to be pleasing to God. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. When they came back from captivity, you'll remember, and some of them could not prove that they were from the tribe of Levi, they were put out of the priesthood, Ezra chapter 2 and verse 62. But Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. But before that, where was he from? Well, he was eternal in heaven with God. So that Hebrews chapter 7 makes Melchizedek another type of Christ by saying that he, Melchizedek, was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Does that mean Melchizedek was never born and never died? I think not. It means we have no record of it. It means we have no record of him being called down from the tribe of Levi. He didn't have to prove who his mother and father and grandmother and grandmother and grandfather were and so on down the line to prove that he was a priest, because God called him a priest. In that sense, he doesn't have to trace his genealogy, and neither does Christ, as the high priest and as the king. The type, we recall, is but a shadow of the glorious type. And Melchizedek also foreshadows that. Indeed, in Christ, all aspects of leadership come together, that in all things he might have the preeminence, Colossians 1, verse 18. That in all things he is the head of all principality and power, Colossians 2, and verse 10. It is through his power that anything at all is accomplished in the world regarding the expansion of his kingdom, the enlargement of his church, the further growing of his temple, the building of the Lord, and the habitation of God in the Spirit. If you bring together the governor and the priest of the day of Judah's restoration, you have a typological picture of what the leader of the established church would look like and an example of how he would rule. Zerubbabel was a type of Christ because he laid the foundation of the temple and would be around to finish it. Christ would begin his church, as he promised, and he'll be there alive and well and still in control to present it to God the last day. And Zerubbabel was a type of Christ because he represented qualified leadership through whom Almighty God would work his purpose. Christ is, by divinity, qualified, and by his human suffering, according to Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, perfected to the purpose of God in offering salvation to all mankind. Now, if we learn anything from this lesson, we learn this: that without demeaning Christ's significance in any way, one is struck by the fact that God is the central player in this passage, as Skip mentioned yesterday, and in all the work told about in the Bible. We gain comfort in this: God would work through his might and not want the people to take glory for themselves, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Along with this idea, Paul would give God all the credit for his accomplishments. Acts 14, verse 27, he reported all that God had done with them, and not what he did for God. With this idea, Paul encouraged faithful brethren in Philippi that he was confident that God, who had begun a good work in them, would perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We need to be assured that God will complete his work. He will have his way. There is no question about that. The only question is whether or not the individual will, of his granted free will, allow God to work through him and thus gain eternal personal salvation. Zerubbabel was willing. Christ was ever so mercifully willing for our benefit. The question is whether or not I will be. That is the personal, individual query that must haunt us until we all answer it in the affirmative by our behavioral submission to the Master's will. I thank you for your attention.